Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. Here we read in verse 5, "Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test." Allow me to pray here before we begin. Our Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look at your word again. We pray that we, your people, would be encouraged in the word, that we'd be built up in the faith, that we would be emboldened to live lives that are above reproach, that truly glorify you and magnify your name. May the good works that we produce as a result be a fragrant aroma before you. May it be a joy to us as well as your servants to do your will and to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, that we would know that it is through many trials and tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of heaven, and that we are servants who want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who want to be known as those who are called by your name. Lord, may we assist us to do that and assist me today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tests tend to make us nervous. Testing, examination tends to make us sweat. Now, maybe not all tests do that. Maybe you're quite confident in your knowledge base before you go in and take a test. Depending on how important it is, though, determines the amount of sweat that you're going to feel, the amount of nervousness you're going to feel. If you're going to pass a major exam, if you're trying to be a lawyer, you want to pass the bar or something like that, and you've been studying for many years to get to that point, to realize that right now everything is going to reach a zenith, everything is going to reach an apex where it all comes together and it's pass or fail, sink or swim, that can make you pretty nervous. And I don't think there's many things in life that are more nerve-wracking than pondering our own salvation. We read the words in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus says, "All who call me Lord will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He'll say to many on that day, who even seemingly cast out demons and other such things, perform miracles in his name, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What a terrifying bit of reality to ponder. It's incredible how much we avoid things that are hard. And to be examined regarding our salvation can be something we avoid, whether we mean to or not, because we're afraid of what the answer might be. This test, though, is not meant to just make you sweat. It's not meant to make you nervous or break you down. This is a test that Paul is giving to the people of Corinth because he wants them to be confident in Christ. He wants them to be built up in truth, to know with certainty that they are Christ's. And then also the result of this test would be to remove what hinders. So if you take a test and you get an 85 on it, well, you pass the test. But a good student would look at that and go, "What did I still miss?" So for the child of God who's faithful to Christ, the testing here wouldn't just be pass or fail. It wouldn't just be whether or not am I a Christian or not, but would also be, what is it that I still need to pay attention to? What things have I avoided or ignored because I didn't want to deal with it? But the primary goal of this test is to build up the saints in Corinth, to make them strong and steadfast. He says here, first, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And then he intensifies it, examine yourselves. What's going on here is Paul is saying to them, look, you've pointed your fingers at me. That's what's been going on here in 2 Corinthians. You've pointed your fingers at me, but you ought to have been looking at yourself. He says further, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you? If you examine yourself and you find that Christ is there, if you find that you are a true follower of Jesus, there's some significance to that, and that is this. If Christ is in them, it's because of the message that Paul brought to them. Paul's apostleship is on the chopping block. His authenticity for who he claims to be is disputed. And the reality, though, is if they amputate Paul, if they cut him off, then Corinth is cutting themselves off as well. Paul's sitting on the same branch as them to illustrate it, except he's actually closer to the trunk. Reminds me of some of those old Bugs Bunny cartoons and whatnot, where the guy or the character cuts the branch off that he's sitting on. And there's that sickening moment when the branch falls and the character just looks at the other one and goes, oh no, you know, and then they fall because it's a cartoon. But here in this situation, they're trying to remove Paul as a voice for Christ. And in so doing, they're having to reach around him to remove him from the branch. They're failing to see that if they do remove Paul, they are sabotaging themselves. They're failing to see the connection here, and Paul thinks some of this is rather absurd, at least in his way of thinking. Paul interrupts his thought here regarding them being in Christ by saying this, unless indeed you fail the test. If you are in fact not a Christian, well, that's a different problem altogether. The way to fail this test here in this immediate context would be if you are sinning and continuing in sin and refuse to repent of it. That would be how you fail. I'll try to elaborate on that here in a minute. You know, there are those who would, they have sin in their life, they love their sin, and they're unwilling to give it up. That would be failing the test. I've got this secret thing in my life that I'm unwilling to let go of. And maybe no one else knows about it, but I do. And that could be any number of sins. It doesn't have to be just one of the big deadly sins as we might often think of it. Instead, it might be any sin that you're unwilling to let go of, something you're unwilling to let the Lord Christ conquer in your life. Those who would make a claim to righteousness, who would make a claim to following Christ, must not just talk about how great it is, this path that Jesus is on. They don't just take lovely scenic pictures and say, oh, look how great the path of Jesus is. But they themselves be walking on that path with him. Paul pivots from this place, though, and he says, I trust you realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. He moves away from talking about their testing to his own. And of course, one might ask, so Paul, what's the evidence of your faith? What's the reality to your claim? How do we know that you actually passed the test? Well, I would refer you to the entire letter of 2 Corinthians, the previous 12 chapters, to get a view of what that is. What we see in 2 Corinthians is a man who is beaten, battered, and worn, but he's still marching. We find a man who is mocked, discounted, and doubted, but he's still returning all of that with kindness and goodness. You know, it takes a strong man to be kind. Any fool can retaliate with anger when people treat them poorly. But a strong man can be kind. He can be forgiving. He can be loving when that doesn't seem to be possible. It takes a very strong man to do that. And Paul wasn't just beaten and mocked. He was also interrogated, as we find in this letter. He is scrutinized. How many of you enjoy that? If your boss sits you down and starts scrutinizing all your work you've done, wants to sift through everything you've done with a fine-tooth comb, starts doubting not just your actions but your motives, well, that's what's been happening to Paul. They've doubted him down to his core, really. So he has been interrogated, scrutinized, and misinterpreted, but he's still living with joy, and he is still pulling for the Corinthians. He's still believing in them, in spite of all of that. Here's my message to you today. This can and should be you. This shouldn't just be historic stuff about an apostle 2,000 years ago. We as children of God are supposed to emulate such behavior. We follow Paul as he followed Christ. And it's not some far-off tale. It's supposed to be the work of God in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ to such an extent that such things could be said of us, not just Paul. And I want to tell you today that there is hope for that in your life. That is what you can be. And many of us have gotten lost on the trail. We've been following Jesus, but we kind of meandered off. And we lost sight of Christ a bit. And we've slowed down our pace. And we've started to lose hope. But I want to tell you that this can and should be you. That you can be just like Paul, overcoming the world and its schemes. All the designs that it has for you. That's exactly what Paul wants for Corinth, and yet he's being misinterpreted. That's what Paul wants for me and you, of course, by extension. And I want you to ponder for a moment this bit of reality. The world, the flesh, and the devil cannot deny you your acceptance before God. Let that sit in your soul for a minute. As bad as life can get, as wearisome, as tiresome, as tragic as it can be, the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot deny your acceptance before God, nor can it rob you of your inheritance. Do you ponder often your inheritance? There's about a 400-page book written by a gentleman named Randy Alcorn. The title of that book is Heaven. You might, after reading through your Bible, wonder how you got 400 pages of information about heaven. And I would say much of that book is a joy because it's a bit of a sanctified imagination at times. It gets your mind a little bit off the plane of this world and helps you set your mind in the heavenly places. It's a good thing to stew in those thoughts, to ponder those things, that this is the thing that the devil himself, your own flesh, which seems to sabotage you, and that the enticements of the world cannot rob you of your eternal inheritance. And further, the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot snatch away your hope built on Christ and his finished work for you. The truth, according to Scripture, is that in Christ you are victorious. You are a conqueror. You are an overcomer. But the key to overcoming, in many ways, is knowing that you are in the faith, and not because you feel good about it, not just because it gives you warm, fuzzy feelings, but because it's very real. Paul doesn't test this church. He doesn't want them to test themselves because he wants to scold or scorn them. He wants them assured. He wants them strong. And I would say, if you don't have an assurance of your salvation, I don't know, friend, how you can really walk day by day with Jesus Christ. And this is a uniquely Protestant thing. If you're unfamiliar with Catholic doctrine, you will find that eternal security is something that is considered an anathema according to their papal edicts. That's no way to live. That is to not know that you truly belong to Christ. I don't think that's what Scripture would have you do. I don't think that's what Paul wants for you. Paul wants you to be impervious, like he was, unable to be defeated by this world. Doesn't matter how much they pressed him or crushed him, he kept bouncing back and kept following Jesus Christ with joy. That's what the Scripture would have you be. So, if that's going to happen, first thing you got to do is pass the test. You need to look in the mirror. You need to look a little bit more at that testing. You need to look at the exam and understand how do we test ourselves. The immediate context is the key. Now, there's other ways. If you feel convicted about a particular sin, that's probably the thing you need to repent of. But if you're going to examine primarily the test that Paul has in mind for the people of Corinth, it's in the immediate context. We're always working within the circles of context. That is, the immediate sentence that's spoken is the most immediate context. And then you start backing out. You start looking at what's surrounding it and what is it that Paul might be speaking of. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 20, you would see what Paul is afraid of He's afraid that they have sin in their life that they are unwilling to turn away from, that they've been willing to walk in. He says, perhaps there will be, in the middle of the verse, perhaps there'll be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Now, this is not just the momentary flare-up of an individual's life. This isn't you were at the game and your kid got a bad call against him in basketball and you got mad. Now, that can be if this is a habit in your life and something you didn't repent of or go and apologize for or seek restitution for. That could be the problem. However, what he's speaking of here is the habit and the practice of living in these things, acting like these things are righteous forms of behavior. These things, sin flares up in our lives in many different ways. Paul gives us a varied list. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are things that he's concerned about in this church. This is a church that had posseed up and found their favorite preacher and stood behind him and said, "That's my guy, and we don't do much better ourselves." If you meet a famous person, how likely are you to take a selfie with them? How likely are you, if you're good friends with some evangelical celebrity, to name drop that name, to use it in a conversation? "Well, so-and-so said to me." How often are we to do that? Well, we are quite prone to these things ourselves, so this idea of strife and jealousy had its inception, at least in Paul's writing to them back in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he said, look, you got schisms and factions. You're picking teams as though we're on different teams. It's crazy. That was the initial flare-up of it, but sin always migrates, doesn't it? You ever notice how sin doesn't just stay with that sin? It always like morphs and takes on a life of its own. Kind of gets into all the other areas of your life. It's like when you go to the beach and you come home and you think you took a shower at, you know, a little outdoor shower and you thought you got all the sand off, but no, you didn't. You discover that when you go home. That's how sin often is. It gets into all these places. So Paul gives him this list. What would be part of the test? Well, is there strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, or disturbances among you? Many of us would say, I don't have that within myself, but I do find myself in frequent disturbances or in frequent strife. That might obviously be an indicator that you really do have something in your heart that's a problem. You're not a peacemaker. Instead, you're stirring up the trouble. Everywhere you go, you seem to find some form of dispute. That's not other people, that's you. So the immediate thing here is, how do you test yourself? Well, you would go back to this and ponder that for a moment. Especially if you're a Corinthian believer in this time, you would sit there in the seat as Paul's going through that list and squirm a little bit, and then he gets down to this testing part, and you go, oh, man, I got to get that out. The next thing he gets to is verse 21 of chapter 12, when he starts speaking of sexual sin. If you remember, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented. That is a past action with ongoing repercussions, continuing to reside in it, and they have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. What happens many times, as we know, is we repent from a sin when things are good or when the conscience is strong or when we felt consequence for it, and then we repent of our repentance. We go back toward those things that we claim to have forsaken. I think that's the right way to say that. But you know what I mean. Thank you, Alice, for laughing. We repent of that repentance, and we go right back to the thing like a dog to its vomit. So, in the testing, is there some form of sin in my life that's obvious, like these that are mentioned? Now, another test that's interesting here that you might not have paid attention to as you go through this is actually chapter 13, verse 2. And you start looking at the reaction. He says, I previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So another test would be if Paul's coming to town, and you're a Corinthian, what's your reaction? What's your posture towards Paul and the knowledge that he's coming? Are you thrilled that he's coming? If you're thrilled that he's coming, well, you're probably in a good place with him, right? When you're upside down with somebody and they're going to show up at your house, it's going to get a little weird, right? That gathering is going to be awkward. If their posture towards Paul is that they're excited or thrilled that he's coming, that means they're probably in a good place. If their posture towards Paul coming is that they're defensive, or worse, that they're defiant, well, wow, we're in a bad place. You know, if you have a conflict with somebody and you need to try to work it out, if your heart posture before you want to have that conversation is defensive or defiant, how do you think that's going to go? Or how do you think that conversation is going to end up? There is a need before I would have a confrontation with somebody, if at all possible, to pray through that situation. Doesn't mean that I'm going to be excited about it. Paul's not thrilled to go to Corinth because he's aware that he's probably going to have to deal with sin. But he's not defensive, and he's not defiant towards them. So one quick test here is, if the Apostle Paul is coming to town in Corinth, when he's testing them, he's saying, look, how are you thinking of my coming? How do you picture my arrival? A third test that's going on here, or a fourth test, excuse me, is that of not just their posture towards Paul coming, but their reaction to him in regard to his own apostleship and faith. I believe what's going on in Corinth is, as I said earlier, they are getting all the way down to the core. This group, these naysayers of Paul, are challenging his faith, they're challenging his apostleship. And we know from this vantage point, of course, that this is a devilish work that they have undertaken. Paul has not just declared the gospel to them, he's shown them the signs of a true apostle among them. They have to deny the evidence of their own eyes. They have to deny the evidence of their own lives, that is, the righteousness in which they now walk, in order to deny Paul's apostleship. And yet this has worked quite well, and so it might be that for these Corinthians that what they need to do is consider, why are you challenging Paul's faith? Why are you challenging his apostleship? Could it be that the devil's got a hold in your life? It's amazing how often people think they're doing the Lord's work, but they're using the devil's methods to do it. Isn't it crazy? You meet somebody or you're talking to somebody, and they swing into gossip. They jump over to slander. They start berating and destroying somebody's character right in front of you, and then they cover it up with some spiritual jargon. And sometimes it takes us off guard because you're like, wow, I did not expect that. Because God's servants fight with God's tools and his weapons. They don't act like the devil. They don't use his ways of moving and doing. Instead, they should be resembling Christ in their behavior. So here's the immediate takeaway for us, 2,000 years removed from this. You can look back at those lists there in chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, you can ponder those. Do I have these things in my life? Do I have sin that I'm unwilling to remove, to cut off? Is there sin in my life that needs to be dealt with? I need to examine my heart. Now, some I've known over the years think you should never really challenge your own faith, but I would respond with places in Scripture. One of those is here. Another would be Psalm 139 when David cries out to the Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. I want to be purified. I want to be sifted. I mean, I know that's not going to be fun, but I don't want impurity in my life. I want my life, everything in my life, like the temple of God, to proclaim holy is the Lord. Now, if that's your goal, well, that's a Christian goal, is it? Don't you resonate with that? I want my life to somehow, in some way, reflect the glory of God in everything I do. I don't think many a non-follower of Christ can answer that with sincerity and say, yes, that's what I want. Another takeaway here would be, am I willing, is there sin in my life? And then second, am I willing to turn away from it? Am I willing to turn away from dead works to a living God? This is all over in presentations of the gospel. I think of many different places in the book of Acts, for example, where that's the exact presentation. But I want you to know, as I'm trying to emphasize, that Paul's goal in this text with Corinth is not to create doubt in their hearts regarding their salvation. His assumption in dealing with them is that they are, in fact, in the faith. Remember, Paul had said, do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Paul is arguing, and I think we can learn a lot from this. Paul is arguing from the positive assumption, and he's presuming obedience from those who claim the name of Christ. If you're dealing with someone who claims the name of Christ, it would be wise to start with this positive assumption. This is interesting when you're dealing with your children when they're young. Many of us debate at what age should we have our children baptized and all of that. I like to operate from the positive assumption. They made a declaration. I want to encourage that declaration. I want to encourage them in their faith, to provoke them further down the road. Paul here assumes, remember, if you've been reading 1 and 2 Corinthians, if you've gone through it, this is a church that's given Paul some headaches. This has been the most difficult church he has had to deal with. But he doesn't come in like, you guys can't be Christians if you act like this. Are you prone to that? Do you hop in and doubt people's salvation quite quickly? That's a legalistic viewpoint to start in that frame of mind. And it's amazing how often we do that. Well, you can't be a Christian then. Paul, if you are claiming the name of Christ, Paul is showing here to assume and presume upon obedience towards Christ. This doesn't mean that Paul is naive with professing believers. This doesn't mean that he's limp-wristed about it. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's the one that gives us the blueprint for dealing with outright obvious sin. But you presume obedience until somebody gives you a reason otherwise. And once they show you otherwise, that they're unwilling to turn from the sin, well, then you deal with them according to their deeds, not just according to their words. And remember, if they are in the faith, who brought them in? Paul. Paul's their spiritual father. Doubting his apostleship calls into question their own faith. So these detractors who have made so much ground in Corinth are sabotaging these people. The goal, as always, with a false teacher, is to sever you from the truth. One good test for this, any teacher who is moving you away from the authority of the Word and the sufficiency of the Word is not your friend. When Jesus is tempted by the devil, how does he respond? This is such a simple example that we have to keep returning to. How does Jesus respond? Not in his own authority, you might say. What he does is he takes the word of God and he responds to the temptations of the devil. Anyone who's trying to cut you off from the word is not your friend. They may not even be doing it intentionally. But the child of God needs to have enough wisdom to see through that and to recognize the word of God is that which sustains and helps me, not this groovy new teacher who came to town. He adds to that statement regarding them being in Christ. He says, unless you fail the test, because Paul, as just like us, is always speaking to a mixed audience. I don't know where everybody is in this room. I don't know where the heart of every individual is, and neither does Paul. So even though he's arguing from this positive assumption, he also knows that there are some who won't pass this test. Anytime you have a popular momentum in a given direction, there's always going to be hangers-on that aren't real. And wherever the work of God is going strong, the devil is sowing seeds. There's always going to be tares among the wheat. goats among the sheep. So there's always going to be a need to recognize that there is a mixed audience involved. And of course, there's variations of sin. Many are self-deceived and they don't recognize that they're walking in sin. Some people, as the scripture says, some men, their sins go before them and some follow after. So not all sin is easy to sift or to see in our own hearts and lives. I mean, the guy who walks around proud as a peacock, well, that's obvious. You know, if you've got that, like, look how gorgeous I am mentality, that's pretty easy to spot. But there are also those who walk around in sin who are as depressed as a cat in a bathtub. You know, just they think somehow they're living righteously, but they're depressed and mopey all the time. It's like, no, brother, we're given commands to rejoice. That's a sin that's not as easily identified. If the guy's walking around acting like he's better than everybody and smug, and you know, you can see the marks of obvious arrogance, well, that's easy to see. But it's just as easy to see if you're paying attention to the person on the other end of that spectrum who's acting like Eeyore and then saying they have the joy of Christ in them. Well, something's not lining up here. Of course, there are those who are also walking humbly with God and they just need to be strengthened. There are those who are walking day by day with Jesus Christ, who are with him on the path, and yet they've allowed the doubts of sin to be like a dark shadow in their mind. And they need to be encouraged in the truth. So when Paul speaks about this testing, he knows there's always a range of people in that audience that have gathered to hear this letter being read. So Paul has to address it as such. He has to speak about those who do fail the test. But as a general rule, as an expectation, he speaks to them as though they are genuine servants of Christ. So then, if we are going to sift out frauds from the faithful, how do we do that? Well, in this text, I would say we aren't sifting out the frauds from the faithful as in looking outward. This is an examine yourself. This is a testing of yourself. So don't point the fingers around the rest of the room as I go through this. Don't think of, oh yeah, this guy needs to hear it or something. Ponder in your own life these five questions, these five clarifying questions that I came across in my study. Number one, as a faithful servant of God, number one, am I penitent? In the Beatitudes, we find Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you full? Are you satisfied in yourself? Do you even need Jesus Christ? Do you find a rest for your soul and your heart in him? Are you penitent? Are you on your knees? Number two, do I desire righteousness? Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you crave that? Do you see the sin in your life, and do you feel a bit like Isaiah when he comes into an encounter with God and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unraveled by the sin that I'm an unholy man with unholy lips, he says, as he encounters God. Do you desire to have a truly and totally righteous life? Isn't that one of the greatest thrills of pondering heaven? No longer will there be any sin in me. It's all gone. True freedom. Number three, in sifting whether I'm fraudulent or faithful, am I submissive to divine authority? When I run into that crossroads, when I want this thing and God says no, do I submit to that? And do I come around to even joyfully submitting to that? So am I submissive to divine authority? Can I truly say in whatever thing that the trials, the things that I'm struggling with, not my will but thine be done? Number four, am I marked by obedience to Jesus? This is not sinless perfection. This is not saying you are the embodiment of Jesus Christ walking on the earth. I'm not saying anything like that, but are you marked by an obedience to Jesus? Have you ordered your life in such a way that obedience is the common habit. Number five, is it clear that I love both God and man? Or do people, when they think of me, think of a bitter, cranky individual, a complainer, a whiner, things like that? Am I penitent? Do I desire righteousness? Am I submissive to divine authority? Am I marked by obedience to Jesus? Is it clear that I love both God and man? And this being this final one, is it clear that I love both God and man, is the summing up of the law, of course. Are you seeking to truly love your neighbor? As Paul intensifies that in Philippians chapter 2, do you consider other as more important than yourself? Self-examination is good. It's helpful. It's clarifying. And if you have sin in your life that you've not turned from, well, that's going to be a major source of doubt. It's going to be a major source of doubt to your salvation. There are many people who are struggling with depression, anxiety, fear, other such sins that are besetting them and hanging on to them. And after a while of interacting with them, many times you'll find there's some kind of secret sin that's wearing them out. Something they've kept in the closet that they don't let other people know about much. Something that they haven't aired out. There's things in there that they're not dealing with. And then they're wondering, they're shocked that they're depressed. They're shocked that they're struggling with these things. Stop clinging to that thing. Let me just say it to you as a pastor. Stop clinging to those things like their life. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, cast that stuff off. Get rid of it. What do you think it's going to bring? Actually, weigh it on the scales. That's what Jesus tells us to do. He tells us, you know, if you gain the whole world but lose your soul, what do you think you're gaining? So put it on the scales. Stop living as though that sin was somehow giving you life. Come to Christ who is life. Cast that stuff off. That's what the child of God ought to long for. My faith can't be based on, it can't be built on just how I feel about Jesus either. I know in my own life before actually following Jesus Christ, I still had warm, cozy feelings about Jesus, but I was living like a devil. Not all the way through, not to the end, not all the time, but there were still those times when I would feel quite soft regarding the things of God, but my life was anything but a reflection of Him. I think a lot of us do that. I think many of us live with this idea that Jesus told me and He showed me what to do, but I'm kind of sort of not going to do that. Not really. But it's okay because I do feel warm and cozy about Jesus. You know, I still do tear up a little bit when I sing certain songs, especially at a concert when the music hits just right. If your warm and cozy feelings are not accompanied by walking with Jesus, then unfortunately, friend, you've tricked yourself. You tricked yourself into believing something that's comfortable rather than actual. We cannot live on our emotions. We can't base our life and reality on our emotions. And let me hear me very clearly. Emotions are great. Look, you can't love without emotion. Emotions are absolutely necessary and beneficial, and they're part of the engine that keeps us walking with Christ, but emotions need to be directed. They need to be built on something more solid than our current state of mind. So my faith needs to be established on an immovable foundation. That's what Scripture wants you to do. Test these things. Look at the movable, the sand-like foundations that we many times build our lives on. And the Scripture would say, stop building on those things. Build your life on that which is immovable, on the solid rock. That's exactly Jesus' message back there in Matthew 7 that I spoke of earlier when He talked about those who cry out to Me. And I'll say to them, I never knew you. He says in that same text, He talks about building your house upon the rock, not the sand. So my faith needs to be established on an immovable foundation. My emotions need to be directed by truth. And my hope needs to be in something that is real, not imaginary. So based upon that immovable foundation, I can know that as I rightly impart the word, I can know that I belong to Jesus because he said it, I believe it, and as the text here is pointing out, there's evidence in my life that I've ordered my steps according to his word, as so many different texts I could think of right now refer us to. One author that I was reading put it this way. You might find this encouraging. If I ask myself the question, what does it mean to be in the faith? Here's my answer. Here are five statements. Number one, I belong to Jesus in this life and in the life to come. What does it mean to be in the faith? Number two, I dedicate my whole being to him as his faithful servant. Number three, I present my heart to him promptly and sincerely. Number four, what does it mean to be in the faith? I oppose sin and the works of the evil one. And finally, what does it mean to be in the faith? I long to be eternally with Jesus. My friend, I hope you have built your life upon the solid rock. I hope that as you go through this testing that Paul gives to Corinth, that you find that you too pass the test. So live your life in joy, in newness of life. Cast off the sin that so easily entangles and breathe that free air and encourage other saints to do the same. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can be together to look at this word. May our hearts be enlivened to walk in the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.